This reading this evening before the lesson will be out of Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 through 28. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." If you have your Bible, if you'd like to open it to Matthew chapter 20, we're going to look at a couple verses there in a few moments. Before we begin, I want to say again that I appreciate so much the opportunity to come and to be with you today. It has certainly been a joy for us and a good time for me and my family. I want to thank as well Brother Van. Thank you for the kind words that you had to say, but also thank you to Brother Van and his family for their hospitality today and the kindness that they've shown us. Very much appreciated. Perhaps a few weeks ago, a month ago or so, you saw on the news that there was a bill proposed in a legislature in California. It was called or described as the 7-day after birth abortion bill. In other words, from what I understand, the bill was proposing that it would be legal in California for a person to have an abortion, or what they called an abortion, 7 days after a child was born without any type of prosecution. I have not heard any more or read any more about that in the last few weeks. I don't know what became of the bill, if it's still being discussed or not. I did see a little clip about the bill where a reporter was interviewing a few Californians about what they thought about it. In fact, the reporter interviewed one man and two women. And in their interviews, he asked them questions like what they thought about it and such, and if they thought it was a right and a good thing. They talked about a variety of different things, but both of the women made very similar statements that somewhat struck me. They said something to the effect, or both of them said to the effect, "I will always do what is best for me, and I will do what is best for me until I'm ready to be a parent." Both of them admitted that they had had abortions in the past, and both of them stated that they would continue to do so until they were ready to be a parent. Now, there are a lot of different things that we might discuss about that. We could talk about abortion. We could talk about what they're calling 7-day after birth abortion, which is really what's called infanticide, the killing of children. We could talk about all of those different things. We could talk about the moral decline of the society in which we live. But there's something else that I think the statement that they made evidenced about a particular mindset in our society. And that is that I think when they make the statement that I'm going to do what is best for me, they reveal this mindset that's focused on the self. That is, that's focused on what I want or what I need or what I think I need. In other words, that the goal of life is to fulfill what is best for me. And that's not just evidenced by their statements, it's evidenced by a lot of different statements in our society. You've heard things, I'm sure, before, like, "I'm looking out for number one." Well, that's a very self-centered, self-focused statement. You've heard things like, I'm going to get what's mine. All of those types of ideas are, I'm going to do, or I'm going to seek out what's best for me. The problem with that, of course, from a Christian standpoint, is that it's the opposite of what the Bible and Christianity call us to be and call us to do. Think about what God wants from us. For example, in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, Jesus told the disciples to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow after me. The very nature of Christianity is self-denial. The very nature of Christianity is serving God and Christ and serving other people. The very nature of Christianity is, as Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, offering oneself as a living sacrifice. You see, Christianity isn't about getting what is best for me. It's about obeying God. It's about doing God's will. It's about serving Him and serving other people to bring glory to Him. But as people, we tend to struggle with being self-centered. And I suppose it's natural. That's kind of the way we start out, isn't it? We start out in life as very self-centered creatures. Now you think of a baby. When it's hungry, what's it do? It cries till mama comes, right? What's it do when it dirties its diaper? It cries until somebody comes and fixes it. It's very focused upon its own needs. And so perhaps it's somewhat natural for us to be self-centered. We do look out for our own needs, right? We're concerned about what food and clothing and things that we need for life. But the Bible, of course, calls us to be more. It would be unnatural for us, or it is unnatural for us, if we get to the age where we ought to know how to help other people, to be self-centered like a child, wouldn't it? You know, by the time that we're 2, 3, 4, 5 years old, hopefully our parents are teaching us not to be as self-centered as we used to be. You know, to share toys with other kids, to help other people, to occasionally to give up things that we might want for the benefit of others. And so hopefully over time, we're less self-centered. That's not always the case, is it? Sometimes we are focused on ourselves. Sometimes we are self-centered. But the Bible and God call us to be different. They call us to serve, to deny ourselves, and to follow Christ and obey God. And so, being the fact that we live in a society where people teach us and tell us, you do what's best for you, and being the fact that we're born very self-centered, what do we do? Or what can we do to train ourselves to be less self-centered and to serve God and to serve others? In other words, what can we do to change from a focus on ourselves to a focus on God? And I think if we look at the scriptures, we'll find at least three things that we can do to change our minds, to transform our minds from self-centeredness to other-centeredness, to service to God and to others. We should be motivated to serve others first, I think, because when we serve others, we follow the greatest example. I want you to look again at Matthew chapter 20, and especially to look at verse 28. If you look at the broader context, you find that James and John, as well as their mother, have come to Jesus to ask that they might have positions of prominence in His kingdom. In fact, He asked that one of them might sit on the left hand and the other on the right. The most important position in a kingdom. The other disciples, they hear about it, and there's an argument about who's the greatest. that argument occurred more than just on this occasion. It occurred several times in the gospel. The disciples were thinking about Jesus' kingdom from a very worldly standpoint, thinking about Jesus' kingdom as an earthly kingdom, where a person could have positions of power and positions of authority and prominence. And Jesus instructs them more correctly on what his kingdom will be like. And in verse 28, he provides them the greatest example, an example of service. He says, just as the Son of Man, of course, would be a reference to himself, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. You think about Jesus for a moment. Jesus, of course, was deity. He was God in the flesh. He was the Word that was with God and the Word that was God. And if there was ever a person that lived that deserved to be served, would it have been Jesus? Jesus is God. He's God in the flesh. He lived a sinless life. He came from heaven and became a man to live like us. If there were ever a person that deserved for other people to serve him, it would be Jesus. But he didn't do that, did he? He himself said he didn't come to be served. That wasn't his purpose. That's not the reason that he came. He came instead as a servant. Paul talked about that same kind of aspect of Jesus' life in the book of Philippians. In Philippians chapter 2, there's actually an interesting parallel with the idea of serving. At the very beginning of the chapter, in Philippians chapter 2, in verse 3, look and notice what Paul tells the church in Philippi. He says, in verse 3, he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. That's exactly the world's mindset, isn't it? What can I get? What is it that can benefit me? And so Paul says, you don't do that. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. In other words, you think about other people. Then he asks for that, verse 4, he says, let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. As I mentioned a few moments ago, we do have concerns about our own needs, and to some degree that's natural. It's natural to be concerned about the food that I need, and the clothing that I need, and the shelter that I need. What is unnatural is to be completely absorbed with myself to the neglect of other people. And so Paul says, you don't look out just only for your own interest, but also for the interest of others. And then, just as Jesus himself did in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, he gives us an example. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, think the same way that Jesus did. Well, how did Jesus think? Well, he tells us, verse 6, about Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider a robbery to be equal with God, but made himself with no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. What kind of mindset did Jesus think? How did he think about himself? And how did he think about others? Jesus and Paul both say that Jesus thought of the needs of others over himself. He was deity. He was God. And yet, he left heaven and became man. And you know, it would have been one thing, right, if Jesus would have left heaven, became man, and lived as the greatest, most powerful king on the earth. That would be understandable, wouldn't it? But he didn't do that, did he? He came in the likeness of men, but not some great and powerful man. He became a bondservant. He became a servant, a slave. He took the lowliest of forms of humankind. And not only did he do that, but then he died. And he didn't die a natural death. He didn't die of old age. He didn't die of some sickness. He died giving himself, as he said himself, a ransom for many. The most excruciating death, well, one of the most excruciating deaths that a man could die, he died on a cross. Think about what Jesus endured on the cross. He was mocked. He was spit upon. He was beaten. Not only was he beaten, but he was scourged where they used an instrument that literally would peel the flesh off of an individual. And then he was nailed to a cross. Spikes were driven in his hand and driven in his feet. And he did that to serve us. He didn't do that. He didn't die on the cross out of his own interest. He did it because he was concerned about us and our needs. And so Paul said, you have that same mind. You think like Christ. You don't look out for your own interest only, but you look out for the interest of others because Jesus did that very thing. What should motivate me to serve other people? I ought to be motivated by the greatest example there is. The greatest example of humankind, of living the way God wants us to live, was the life of God's Son, Jesus. And Jesus was a servant. From the beginning to the end, he served others in God. Even as Jesus was about to die, his life was a life of service. In John chapter 13, and verse 15, Jesus told the disciples, you remember the situation there, they gathered to observe the Passover meal, and nobody had washed their feet. And so Jesus girds himself like a servant was. Here he is, he gathered with his disciples, and he girds himself like a servant and washes their feet. And then in verse 15, John 13, verse 15, he tells them, I've given you an example that you should do likewise. He washed their feet as an example of how they ought to serve one another and other people. You know, as I think about everything that went on that night, I'm struck by the fact that throughout that entire night, Jesus was serving other people. You start in John chapter 13, and I'm not talking about the washing of feet, but you think about their gathering. They were gathering to observe the Passover, right? Who had commanded them to do that? God had, of course, through Moses, right? You remember how the Passover came to be. The tenth plague in Egypt was the death of the firstborn. And God commanded Moses and the Israelites to eat the Passover lamb, to sacrifice the Passover lamb, to eat the meal, but they were also to spread the blood on the doorposts and on the lintels, so that the firstborn in their household wouldn't die. Those who faithfully did that, their firstborn didn't die. And God commanded the people as well that they were to remember that event because it was so important in their lives. It was the event that allowed them to leave Egypt. It was the event that delivered them from the slavery that they had endured. And so God commanded them to remember the Passover. Jesus was doing that on the night he died. He was keeping the Passover. In other words, another way of thinking about that is he was serving God. He was being faithful to God's commands and obeying him. But then, if we go further in John chapter 13, he physically served by washing their feet. Chapter 14, you remember the beginning of chapter 14, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again. That where I am, there you may be also. Jesus was worried or concerned not only about obeying God, but he was also concerned on that night about the disciples. He knew what was going to happen. He knew that he was going to die. And he said, let not your heart be troubled. Very likely, and of course we know, once they arrested Jesus, what happened to the disciples? They were scattered, right? And even after the crucifixion, they were gathered together, but they were gathered in fear. They were afraid of what might happen to them. So So Jesus tries to comfort them. He says, let not your heart be troubled. He was concerned about them. You go a little bit further in chapter 14 and he tells them, I'm going to send you the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. Same thing in chapter 16 as well. He was worried again that he was going to go away and they might be troubled. They might be afraid because they were left alone. He says, don't worry about that. I'm going to send the Comforter. Chapter 15, he encourages them to be faithful to him, to remain in the vine, and to be fruitful. Maybe you remember what he does in chapter 17. He prays to God in chapter 17 on that night before he dies. He prays that he might glorify God, that he as well might be glorified with the glory that he had before with the Father. Do you remember who he prays for after that? He prays for the disciples, that they might be faithful. And he also prays for those that will believe on their word. You know who that is? That's us, isn't it? Those of us who can read the Scripture and believe what they've written. Well, the reason I bring that up is this. If you knew that in less than 24 hours, you would have spikes driven in your hands and spikes driven in your feet. In less than 24 hours, you would be beaten so that, to the point that many people died just from the beating. If you knew that in less than 24 hours, you were essentially going to be hung on a cross where you would roughly suffocate to death, what would you be thinking about? I don't know about you, but probably the only thing that I could focus on would be what's going to happen to me. But you know, 24 hours before Jesus would be hung on the cross, who he was thinking about? He was thinking about obeying God. He was thinking about his disciples and how they might be troubled. And he was even thinking about us. Really, the only glimpse we have into Jesus thinking about himself is the Garden of Gethsemane. And do you remember what he prayed when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane? Not my will, but thine be done. Jesus was a servant. And he served from the beginning to the end. What should compel me to serve? The example of Jesus ought to be one of the greatest things to compel me to serve. If we love Jesus, and if we earnestly intend to follow him, we will be a servant because he was a servant. But it's not just Jesus' example that I think should compel us to serve, but we ought to also be compelled to serve because serving is the greatest role. You go back to Matthew chapter 20. I want you to begin again in verse 25 that was read for our scripture reading. Jesus talks about worldly authority and worldly power. And so he says in verse 25, he says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. That's the kind of authority, that's the kind of power the disciples thought was going to come with Jesus' kingdom. That's why James and John wanted to be on the left hand and the right hand. They thought they were going to have that kind of power and authority. But Jesus says, no, that's not it. Verse 26, he says, yet it shall not be so among you. And then he tells them what the greatest role is. He says, whoever desires to become great among you. So you want to be great in the kingdom? You want to have greatness in the kingdom? What do? He says, let him be your servant. The greatest role in the kingdom is a servant. In part because it follows the greatest example. It follows Jesus, who was a servant. He says the same thing in verse 27. He says, and whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your servant or slave. You see, the world in which we live focuses upon me. It focuses upon my power, it focuses on my will, it focuses on my authority, it focuses on my needs and my desires. But the kingdom of God is the very opposite. The kingdom of God doesn't focus on me, it focuses on other people and on the will of God. The greatest in the kingdom is a servant and a slave. The New Testament uses several different words to talk about the idea of servant. For example, the term minister or ministry simply means to either be a servant or serve. The idea of deacon means to be a servant. And then as well, we have the term slave and bond servant and servant. All of those have the idea of servant. The greatest in the kingdom is that type of person. Is a person who serves other people. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 44, Jesus told the disciples there that they should be slaves to all. Now, I want you to think about how universal that statement is. Who's left out of all? There's no one, is there? The poor, the needy, the suffering, the sick, even the people that we might look down upon in society. The person that's a drug addict, I ought to serve them to the best of my ability. The church. In ancient society, one particular group that was looked down upon were children. And Jesus called us to serve them too. To serve with us. You remember what pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is? It's to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. You see, I ought to be compelled to serve because service is the greatest role in the kingdom. But I want you to think about that a little bit more, because sometimes I think we get the concept or we get the idea that that role of service, well, that's for the preacher, or that's for the elders, or that's for the deacon, or maybe this special group, maybe they serve. I want you to look at a passage in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll start in verse 11. Paul makes this statement to the church in Ephesus. He says, and he himself, talking about Jesus, he says, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and teachers. In other words, there are these roles. You know what the apostles and the prophets did. They spoke scripture. They wrote scripture down so that we can know what God wants us to do. And the evangelists, they carried the message and spoke the gospel to other people. Pastors is simply another word for shepherds. And so he's talking about elders and teachers. And so God had these roles. He chose people for these roles in the church. But notice verse 12, why he did that. He says, for the equipping of the saints. To equip means to provide the necessary tools to do something. You may have farm equipment. That equipment is a tool to do something, whatever it might be. You might have a hay rake, that's for raking hay, or hay wagon, for stacking hay on. Or whatever your equipment is, to do some job. And so he says, all of those roles that Christ gave were for the equipping of the saints. Now, the saints isn't some special group of Christians. We're all saints. Every single person that is a Christian is a saint, not some special group. And so these roles were for the equipping, that is, the providing of the proper tools for something, for the saints. And then he makes this statement, for the work of ministry. Ministry, again, is another word for service. In other words, God gave those roles to equip the church to serve. Now, I want you to think about that. If God gave those roles to equip the church to serve, who in the church is left out of that? No one. You see, every Christian, by their nature as a Christian, ought to be a servant. I don't say every Christian is a servant because sometimes we don't do what we ought, right? But we ought to be a servant. Continue, he makes it even more clear further. In verse 13 he says, or the rest of verse 12, he says, for the edifying, that means to build up or strengthen, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so God gave these roles to prepare the church to serve so that the church might strengthen itself. Then he makes this point, verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, he wants us to become like Christ. So we need to strengthen one another. We need to serve each other. We need to build each other so we can be like Christ. Then verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. And so we're growing then to become like Christ. Then verse 15, from whom the whole body, the body, by the way, is the church. Go back to Ephesians 1, verse 22 and verse 23, the church is the body. Ephesians 4 and verse 4, there's one body. So the whole body, joined and knit together, notice, by what every joint supplies. Who in the church is left out of being a servant? Paul says, every joint supplies something. He goes on and he says, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. The picture that Paul portrays for us here is of members of the church serving one another, serving the church, serving God, serving those who are outside the church, all serving together so that the church as a whole can grow. In other words, there's not a one of us left out of serving. That doesn't mean we do the same thing. That doesn't mean we serve in the same way. That doesn't mean everybody's a teacher. That doesn't mean everybody's an elder. That doesn't mean everybody's a deacon. What it means is that every one of us is a servant. And whatever way we can serve, we must serve. We ought to serve. We should serve. In other words, or another way to say that is this. If you are a Christian, you are a servant. Or at least you ought to be a Christian or a servant. And if you are a Christian and you're not serving, you're sinning. You're not doing what God wants you to do. Every one of us is called to serve. And when we do whatever our service is, whatever our part is for the building up of the church, whenever we do that, we're performing the greatest role in the kingdom, because the greatest role is serving. What should compel me to serve? Why I could be compelled to serve because it follows the greatest example, Jesus. And I ought to be compelled to serve because it performs the greatest role in the kingdom, the role of a servant. Third, I ought to be compelled to serve because serving receives the greatest reward. I want you to look with me at a passage in Matthew chapter 25. In Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 31, Jesus talks about the judgment. He talks about all nations being gathered before the Son of Man. He says in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory and all the nations will be gathered before Him. And He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. And then the king will say to them on His right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And so he's talking about judgment. He says He's going to separate those who have been pleasing to Him on the right hand and those who have been displeasing on the left. And those who have been pleasing, He will say to them, come and inherit the kingdom that has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. What I want you to notice is what He tells us that these people have done. Those who have been obedient, those who have been pleasing, He says in verse 35, for I was hungry and you gave me food, I was thirsty and you gave me drink, I was a stranger and you took me in, I was naked and you clothed me, I was sick and you visited me, I was in prison and you came to me. And the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? You can imagine that scene. You can imagine what they're saying. I never saw you, Jesus, when you needed food, or hungry, or thirsty, or naked. When did I do these things? Well, he tells us in the next verse. He says in verse 38, or they continue in verse 38, when did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you, or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? Verse 40 gives the answer, and the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. In other words, what Jesus is telling them is that when we serve other people, we serve him. When we see other people that are thirsty and naked, or those who are sick and need help, and serve them, we serve him. The opposite is true too. When we don't serve other people, we don't serve Jesus. In verse 41, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. They asked this almost the same question. When did we not serve you? When did we not provide food? When did we not provide drink? In verse 44. But they used another key term that I want you to notice in verse 44. They say, Lord, when do we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? In other words, the question is whether or not they serve other people. If we serve other people, we serve Jesus. If we don't serve other people, we don't serve Jesus. In verse 45, Jesus answered, he said to them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. You see, service, or the lack thereof, has consequences, eternal consequences. If we serve other people, we serve Jesus, and we'll have eternal life. If we don't serve other people, we don't serve Jesus, and we won't have eternal life. Those who do not serve, Jesus said, will be cast into hell. But those who do serve, serve Christ, and will enter into eternal life, prepared by Jesus. You see, we ought to be compelled to serve, because serving follows the greatest example. It follows Jesus' example. And we ought to be compelled to serve because serving performs the greatest role in the kingdom. But we also ought to be compelled to serve because serving receives a reward. If we don't serve, it receives a negative reward. But if we do serve, it receives the greatest reward, eternal life. Jesus said almost the same thing in another passage in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 12, in fact, the passage in John chapter 12 is to me, personally, one of the most astounding statements in Scripture. Jesus says in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 25, very similar to comments he makes in Matthew chapter 16 and such, he says, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. In other words, like Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, we have to deny ourselves. We have to deny what we want and serve Jesus. We have to essentially give up our life and serve him, give ourselves over to his will and his desires. But then he makes this statement in verse 26 that's astounding to me. He says, if anyone serves me, and think back to Matthew chapter 25, how do we serve Jesus? He serves Jesus by serving other people. He says, if anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. Where's Jesus? You know where he's at, right? Peter said in Acts chapter 2 that he's at the right hand of God, sitting upon his throne in heaven. Jesus himself, we already mentioned in John chapter 14, promised to come again and receive us to himself so that where he is, there we may be also. Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of God, and he makes us this promise that if we serve him, we can be where he is. I don't know about you, but that's an amazing promise. That we can be with Jesus and we can be with God. That in and of itself ought to be compelling enough to encourage us to serve. But I want you to notice the next line, because it's even more astounding to me. In the rest of verse 26, he says, if anyone serves me, him, that is the one that serves him, my Father will honor. I want you to think about that for a moment. The Almighty God, the Creator of all things, if you serve Jesus, will honor you. I don't deserve honor. I don't deserve anything from God. I'm the one who has fallen short of the glory of God. I'm the one who has sinned. I'm the one who at one point in time was God's enemy. I'm the person that was weak and sinful and disobedient to God. God owes me nothing. I deserve nothing. You know what I deserve? Romans chapter 6, I deserve the wages of sin, which is death. But Jesus said, if I serve him, God will honor me. I don't know if I can explain everything about what honor he entails. Having eternal life with God should be honor enough. And maybe that's what he means, simply that. But whatever it is, he says, God will honor me. I don't know about you, but that's the greatest reward I think anyone could receive. That God would honor. Because I don't deserve that. Jesus told the disciples on another occasion, and when we've done everything that God has commanded us, consider ourselves unprofitable servants. You know why that is. If we do everything that God tells us to do, we've just done what we're supposed to do. That's it. He doesn't owe us anything. We don't deserve anything. We're just unprofitable servants. So you know what we've done. We've done less than unprofitable servants. We've sinned against him. We've done that which is wicked. We've transgressed his will. And yet, he said, you serve my son, I'll honor you. What a great reward. What should compel us to serve? We ought, I think, to be compelled to serve by the greatness of Jesus' example, because he, even though he was the Son of God, but God in the flesh, came as a servant. We ought to be compelled to serve because of the greatness of the role that Jesus has given us, that we can be the greatest in the kingdom by serving other people. And we ought to be compelled to serve because of the greatness of the reward that Jesus will bestow upon us, that we can have eternal life with him and honor from the Father. We can do that. We can serve in so many different ways. Sometimes I think that we too narrowly look at the idea of service, and so we exclude what we could do. You know, I think most of the time when we think about service, we think about things like preaching and teaching, and those are aspects of service. If you're a teacher, keep teaching. If you're a preacher, keep preaching. If you're an elder, keep shepherding. If you're a deacon, keep serving. Those are great roles of service. But we can serve even in teaching another way. We can teach privately. We can talk to people about the gospel. We can talk to people about Jesus. We can write things. We can grade correspondence courses. We can do mission work. We can sing, lead singing if you're a man, or lead singing with women if you're a woman. We can teach children. We can as well serve by giving. And I don't mean just financially. We can give time. We can give water. We can give food. And we can do the financial aspect as well. There's so many different ways. Maybe that's not our greatest talent, though. Maybe our gift of serving is encouragement. I'm reminded of Barnabas. Barnabas was called Barnabas because he was the son of encouragement. And he encouraged so many different people, one of which was Paul. The gospel spread to Antioch. And when the gospel spread to Antioch, the disciples in Jerusalem sent Barnabas to Antioch to encourage them. And when he got there, there was so much going on, and he encouraged them so much to be faithful and to be committed to God. But do you remember who he went to get to help him? He went to Tarsus and got Paul and brought him back. And from there, it was Barnabas and Paul that went on their first missionary journey. It was also Barnabas that when Paul, when he was first converted and went to the church in Jerusalem and tried to associate with them, it was Barnabas that introduced him to them and said, he's not the man he used to be. It was also Barnabas that when Paul and Barnabas went to go on another missionary journey, wanted to take John Mark, and Paul said no. Do you know what Barnabas did? He took John Mark, and Paul took Silas. And they win. Maybe that's your role. Maybe you can serve as an encourager. You can encourage people to be faithful. You can encourage other people to serve. When I was younger, I started speaking some at home, offering invitations and such. And on more than one occasion, my grandmother cornered me and said, when are you going to go get a preaching school certificate? And I kept kind of putting her off. Said, you know what she was doing. Kind of pushing along. She was encouraging. We can encourage others to grow. We can encourage the weary, encourage the sick, encourage the downtrodden. The point is, we need to serve. And we ought to be compelled to serve because of what Jesus did for us, because of the role that he's given us, and because of the reward that lays before us. And we ought to serve no matter what our age is. Sometimes we narrowly define service because of who we are in age. We think perhaps we're too young, but you know what? As young people, you can serve. There are elderly people that you can help. And maybe it's not just helping them do work or something. It might be just talking to them. And I suggest to you that if you're talking to them, probably the best thing to do is to listen. But what an encouragement to them. Maybe you can learn from them about life. If you're middle-aged, one of the greatest ways that we can serve is to teach our family, to bring our family to worship, to encourage them and help them to grow. And not only to do that, but think about it from at least the standpoint of a husband and a father, to learn ourselves. You know, we need to lead our families and to guide them, but we need to be growing ourselves. We need to be learning. There's a reason, I think, that God has chosen faithful men who have served their families faithfully to be elders. We gain experience. So I used to work for, he had a plaque in his house, and his daughters had given it to him, and the plaque said, the greatest aid to adult with education is children. Think about that. There's a lot of truth in that. We gain knowledge and wisdom from having children. And so, as fathers and husbands, let's lead our families, but let's also grow ourselves and serve them and grow and prepare for service in the future. Perhaps you're older. Sometimes when we get older, we think, well, I just can't do what I did anymore. And that may be true from a physical standpoint, but there's much that our older individuals, our older Christians have to offer. You have to offer wisdom, knowledge, guidance. An elder at Lisbon who was struggling with a disease, it was making him so that he couldn't walk, and ultimately, essentially paralyzed him. It's called neurological sarcosis. And he was greatly discouraged. He said, I just don't feel valuable anymore. I can't do those things. And in talking to him, I encouraged him. I said, you give us guidance, which is what the church needs. There's so much value to wisdom that comes from age and the guidance that you can offer. Maybe you can't physically do what you did before, but you can support, you can encourage, you can guide. And so my point is this, it doesn't matter if you're old, it doesn't matter if you're young, it doesn't matter if you're middle-aged, it doesn't matter if you're male or female. Serve. Be a servant. Find what you can do and do it. Follow the example of Jesus. Be the greatest in the kingdom in your role of service and look for the reward. Tonight, maybe you look at your life and maybe you haven't done that as well as you ought. Think, decide today that you're going to change, that you're going to be a better servant tonight and tomorrow than you have been in the past. You're going to serve God, you're going to obey Him, you're going to serve His Son, and you're going to do that by serving other people. Maybe there's something we can pray with you about. Maybe there's something simple. Maybe there's just something you need encouraged to do better. Won't you let us pray for you? Won't you let us encourage you? Perhaps tonight you're not a Christian. You essentially become a servant by obeying Christ, by believing that He is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, confessing that you believe that He's the Christ, the Son of God, and then being baptized, immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. And you arise from the waters of baptism, the newness of life, no longer a slave of unrighteousness, no longer a slave of Satan, but a slave or servant to God, one of His children, one of His people. And you have the privilege of serving Him and looking for the reward at the end of life. If you're not a Christian, won't you become one tonight? We implore you to do so. If you are in the same way, won't you let us pray for you? Won't you let us encourage you as your family friends?